We're in 1 John, chapter 3, down to verse 3. In the previous lesson and verses, we are told that now, in the present tense, we are the children of God. In this present life, it is telling us, in the now that we live in, and we are to live righteously in the here and now. For we shall put aside our mortality one day and be perfected and glorified. This has not happened yet. When we go to be with the Lord, when the Lord comes to receive us, we have, again in the present, righteousness, holiness, and purity now. And as we live and walk in the Spirit, we maintain this. He is our down payment. He is the first fruits, the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and gives us the ability for these things. In heaven, we leave the corrupt nature behind, the world and the devil and all their temptations and trials. We still contend with the corrupt nature. It lies dormant. But as the scripture tells us, he's talking about those who walk in the Spirit. He's not talking about those who merely profess Christianity, like many will talk about being in grace, and yet their lifestyle proves they're not in grace. Grace gives them the ability to say no to the works of the flesh, to temptations of the world and the devil. It gives them a power, but they have to use this power. As we've seen, we have to put on the armor of Christ, or we will be defeated. We have to abide in Christ and keep his word, or we cannot bring forth fruit, and the Father will cut that worthless branch off. Much is dependent on the believer. When the false teachers tell us we can't do nothing, it's all grace and faith, they are lying and speaking by a demon. Because we are told in the epistles consistently to do something or not do something. And he's speaking to those who've been filled with the Spirit and are walking in the Lord. See, he's appealing to their will and their renewed mind to do what God requires. It is not automatic, and it is not God overwhelming us. We have choices, and we must use these choices and these abilities, or we forfeit them, or they do not affect us at all. So the sin, the power of sin, shall not have power over us because we will not allow it to. We are given what we need, the weapons, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the helper. But in every case, we have to consent to exercise our will and our renewed mind to obey it. Or we can choose not to. Our will is not affected. So when people have told me, well, when you're a Christian, you don't want to do these things. I say, well, that's true. That's the new nature. But you have a corrupt nature that the devil appeals to, and it wants to do something else. See, we have a dual, not personality, but influences. And we are not delivered from the old man permanently when we are saved. It is a dependency on us abiding in Christ and staying in him. For it can raise its head. The corrupt nature cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's the only time we are to be rid of it for the Christian is when he puts on immortality. He's going to leave this behind. And when the corrupt nature does not go in to the kingdom, the devil and the world have nothing to tempt or play on. Therefore, we will be as angels. We will be as God morally in holiness, incapable of sin. See, there will be no desire for it. There shall be no tempting for it. And we will have seen the example of the universe, God dealing with angels and with man, the stupidity of giving in to sin and the consequences of such. So now in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're seeing we're going to be changed. The mortal is going to put on immortality. We are now the children of the Lord, but we have not entered into our final stage. He said it has not appeared what we shall be, but it's going to be better. Jesus described as being as the angels, equal to angels. The angels who stayed with the Lord and did not fall with Lucifer, they're morally upright. They have no desire for sin. They cannot sin. They live a perfect and holy life before the Lord. They have this ability that was put in them when they were created, and they did not forfeit it when they were tempted and tested, as Adam and Eve forfeited God's holiness and standing when they fell. So all Christians, we see it now in the present time, have this hope of the coming of the Lord, of mortality being put off and immortality being perfected. Paul likens it that all nature is groaning, that we are groaning. We are looking to be delivered from this burden, this conflict within our being. Nature has had a curse put on them to a degree. For man's sake, they share in the consequences of God cursing the earth for man's sake. And so again, God did not measure out the full consequences of sin. And yet, nature itself, there should be a new heaven and earth, and everything in it shall be freed from the contamination of what sin has done. But that is in the future. That is not in the present. So if we have this hope of Christ's return and this hope of everlasting, permanent life in heaven with the Lord, he says we will purify ourselves. Notice it tells the Christian to do this. Doesn't say God's going to do this. As we've said, it's always with God. It's always the human and the divine side in all spiritual matters. You never can be one or the other. So as I've said before, when people say it's all grace, it's all God, they're not telling you the truth. Otherwise, we don't need scripture. If it was all God and we don't have to do nothing, we would live perfect lives as angels and never be tempted, never fall into temptation or anything. But we do not reside in that type of world. This world is corrupted. This is a pilgrimage. This is a probation to prove our loyalty. And when we have, then we get the permanent possession of being with the Lord that can never be altered. So it says we are to purify ourselves just as he, Christ, is pure. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's not talking about perfection as people often look. He's talking about moral perfection, being upright, being complete, mature in the Lord. This is what he's after. We will consistently and continually be in the state of sanctification, being sanctified all the time. And as we grow in grace, we are enlightened as by our conscience of things that we can do that are not sinful. Yet people who have not that enlightenment, they sin even without knowledge. The Christian is covered even through his ignorant sins, not his willful sins. Willful sins have to be repented of, or God will do something very drastic. But we are not perfected, therefore we don't know all the rules and regulations in the spirit realm. Until we mature, we cannot discern between good and evil and certain things. So God does not hold us accountable. But once he enlightens us, or once our conscience is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we begin to be held accountable for these things. We cannot go back to a lesser state. A person cannot be a mature Christian and then decide he'll be a baby Christian again. He's a backslider. He will be cut off from the vine. See, you're a baby Christian because you have not matured. But once you mature, you're held accountable and responsible. And to much is given, much is required. So as we've said, a normal child at 1 and 2 years old may mess his pants. But if a child is 10 and 12 and does this, we say he's either retarded, something's wrong, or he's lazy, and we would not tolerate it because he should know better. And this is what the process of sanctification is. He's purifying us. But to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, means to be morally upright, to be obedient. As Jesus said, it's enough if the disciple is as his master. He's not talking about in all the perfections of God. He's talking about in what God calls man for, to grow up, to be mature, to walk in the Spirit, and to obey the Lord, to understand his will and purposes. And morally, he stays pure. He does not involve himself in immorality and uncleanness, fornication. This is what he requires. This is required of the novice, of the baby. Baby Christians don't go around committing fornication. They're false Christians or they're backsliders. The milk of the word does not excuse people's gross sins. We cannot find that in Scripture. So we want to be morally upright as Christ was morally. He was harmless, holy, and undefiled, the book of Hebrews says. Now James, the apostle James, whom the false teachers like to say, well, his is not Scripture. Let me give you a little secret if you don't know it. For the first 10 or 15 years, the apostle James, who was not one of the 12, was as highly regarded or more so than Peter was or Paul. He was held in such honor. And that every time that Peter did some major decisions, he reported back to James. Now, isn't this interesting? Now, when they were together preaching, the main spokesman was Peter. But when the church was being administrated and decisions were being made, James seemed to have had the last word. It is James, because of him and the elders, that the ministry of Paul is recognized. Otherwise, we could not recognize Paul's writings or anything. That's why Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, told Paul to submit himself to go down to Jerusalem and submit himself to the elders, and that was the apostles and the leaders. He said, Paul said, unless I ran in vain, unless I preached the gospel, and the body of Christ would not recognize me. See, they were the foundation, the first and the main foundation that the church was going to be built on. So Paul could not come about teaching things that were in conflict or that they did not approve as being the foundations of Christianity. So it's this James, though, and it's interesting where James basically approves Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and his standing with God. It's the Apostle Paul who tells us, no one else tells us, that the Lord, between the death of Christ and his final resurrection 40 days later into heaven, his ascension, he said the Lord appeared to James. And he referred to James as an apostle. Isn't this interesting? Paul was not referred to as an apostle until several years after he was saved and he was preaching the gospel. James was. James was numbered with the 12. And it appears that they regarded him as an equal. He did not feel any less than the rest of them. And he was not, in the sense that we know it, he was not saved when Jesus died and resurrected. It was only when the Lord appeared to him, like he did the Apostle Paul later, and called them, that they were transformed. Now, James chapter 1, where Jesus said, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Here's what James tells us in chapter 1, verse 27. Pure. So we're to purify ourselves. So he's telling you to be pure and undefiled in religion. As we've said, the word religion is only used two or three times in all the epistles. We find it here. It says, so true religion, true Christianity, undefiled. See, it means the person's morally upright. He's not living in gross sin. He's not disobedient to the Lord. He said that this before God and the Father is this. He tells us what it is. He didn't say it's to believe that Jesus is Son of God. He didn't say it was to believe Scripture mentally. He required an action. He said, it is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This means anybody. This sums up the lowest of those in need. But James later will say, your brother that has need, you have to help him if you can. And if you don't, he says, how can you be a true Christian? I mean, he makes it rather plain, as the Apostle John does. He speaks of actions, not mere talk. James says these people, I guess he was talking to the prosperity faith people, who just speak the word of faith. So when they're around poor people, well, be helped. And yet they don't do anything to help them because they're hypocrites. Okay? So he would say approve that. See, again, he was in practicality. So he says there that it is to help the poorest, the lowliest, and he was mainly referring to Christians, the Christian brethren. He's the same one who said, do good to everybody. Especially the household of faith. We have an obligation to true Christians that we don't to the world and the sinner. Okay. So he says that this is what it is. To keep himself pure and undefiled, to help the brethren, help people in need. And, he hasn't finished, and to keep oneself. Where does responsibility lay? The one who's to purify himself, it's on the Christian. It's not on God. It's not God's grace overwhelming him. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he's telling us the responsibility to walk in sanctification, to walk in the Spirit, belongs to the Christian. He's told you have to do this. So notice to purify and keep oneself morally upright, unspotted from the sinful age, is the duty of all Christians. If they don't do this, then James says they're really not Christians. James says that their Christian faith is empty, has no reality to it. As I would say many times, it's a mental assent theology that produces no reality. That's the state of most Christians, and I'll say this, and I've been saying this for almost 50 years, that the majority of people who claim not only to be born again and spirit-filled are not. They are false. I'm not saying that some of them weren't Christians at one time, but they proved themselves when God tests them that they are disloyal and they mingle with the world and its actions, so he doesn't accept any of their mental assent to who Jesus is. Okay? So we are to purify ourselves, and we know how to do this. We know that we confess our sins and failures, we deal with ourselves, we keep God's word, we're led of the Spirit. These are the things that we have to do by choice, by the exercising of our will. The Lord is not taking anybody's will away. He strengthens the Christian's will by the Spirit of Christ in him. He helps him. Doesn't say he does it. But see, we're given that ability that by the Spirit, by his help, we put to death the corruption and the temptations to sin. We deal with it. It cannot have power over us unless we consent to give it power. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We have several words that each one slightly different, but transgression, iniquity, lawlessness, these all sum up any stages or any avenues of sin and what it does and what God thinks about it. It's evil. It sums up wickedness in its manifestation. Okay? So everyone who makes a habit, we should say, that's what practice means. Everyone who makes a habit or lifestyle of sinning is in trouble. He practices lawlessness. He's not practicing righteousness or holiness. All that is contrary to God's will and words is lawlessness, is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so we say it means, like the word transgress, to go beyond the word and laws and commands of the Lord into error. So we call it transgression. The line has been drawn. And when you cross this line, you've entered into sin. The line was drawn with Adam and Eve. They were told, do not eat of this fruit. And once they bit into it, and once she ate it and gave to Adam, and he did, they made a choice. And once they did that, something happened to them. Their holy nature, their pure nature all of a sudden changed. Something in them changed immediately, that when the Lord came to meet with them during the day, they were hiding. They were not only hiding, they were shameful, and they didn't know why. And they tried to cover their nakedness, and they tried to hide in the bushes from the Lord. And he called out and asked them, where are you? And why aren't you coming here to meet with me? And they basically answered, for we were afraid. See, who told him? And he said, who told you this? Have you done something you shouldn't have? See, that's the consequence of sin. It enlightens the conscience, and later it can sear the conscience. See, the law uses the conscience to judge the person when they commit evil. And if they don't repent and do what's necessary, it will deceive them and harden them to where it has no effect on them. Then a person becomes an ultimate reprobate. So they weren't told physically. They instantly, spiritually knew that death was worked in them. And notice the devil, the serpent, told them, you will not die, because Eve said God told us we're not to eat it. Some say she added to God's word. We're not told the whole word God gave her, because she said we're not even to touch it. So evidently she knew she shouldn't be messing with this. But he enticed her that she'll be knowledgeable. She'll gain an insight. And the only reason that God's not telling you is that he don't want you to be as smart as he is. See, they didn't look at it as rebellion against God. They probably justified it, Eve, in her mind. Oh, then I could deal with God at a better level. But see, the issue was obedience and disobedience. That was the test. So when she ate of it, she transgressed. She broke the commands and law of God, and sin affected her spirit. And Adam, they were affected. They became afraid of God. The sinful person cannot stand in God's holiness. When Jesus returns as the judge, millions shall run to the hills and cave and beg for it to kill them, to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they cannot be comfortable in God's presence anymore. And this is what he's telling them, okay? And so, lawlessness, those who practice lawlessness are not of God. He's telling them they're in sin. They're in lawlessness. Now, the scripture I use so many times, we need to examine a little closely two things about it at least. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does, and actually it means he who practices the will of my Father in heaven. And then verse 23, when the ones talk about say, Lord, Lord, the verse before, and give all of this mental assent and belief in a certain scripture, they're talking about all the good things they've done. Evidently, God doesn't recognize anything they considered good, because he says, I will declare to them, I will make a statement to these masses of professing Christians, I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were never born again. You were never regenerated. You just had religion. See, that's the state of most of what's called Christendom today. And he said, I will say to you, depart from me. You can have nothing to do with me. As Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice again, he uses the same word. You will not make it to heaven. As we've said, Paul says it several times. If you practice these things, I like what Paul says. He mentions 20-some sins. And then he says, and the like, and such like. In case I've missed anything, he's saying all sin. If you practice these things, make a lifestyle, you will not make it to heaven. So he makes it very plain what he thought about the subject. They did not do God's will. How could they? They were practicing rebellion, lawlessness, and sin. And whoever does not do the will of God will not make it into heaven. So their habit, their lifestyle, they produced evil fruit. And in a sense, we could say, the Apostle James would say, can this kind of lifestyle save you? Can this kind of faith save you? A faith that has no obedience or works or true love? That's what James was saying. And when he asked it, it was a rhetorical answer. No, that kind of Christianity will not get you into heaven. That's the masses of Christendom. Out of the 2 so-and-so billion people, out of 7.5 billion people in the world, most of them, the grand majority, are not Christians and never have been. Okay. Verse 5. Now, you know, it's close to you know this, but it means you have the knowledge of this already in verse 5, that he appeared, who the Lord, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay. So that's the nature of the overcoming Christ. So he's saying, you know, as a reality, Christ came to take away sin. That is its action and his acting and power over the wicked one. He accomplished this, okay, that Jesus the Christ has and had no sin in him as an active principle, and he resisted the temptations to sin, which he was capable of, the same as Adam and Eve were. Eve and Adam were tempted. They had no original sin, no part of their nature, but they had choices, and they made the wrong decisions. And Christ was tempted, and evidently it was a real temptation, or the devil wouldn't have messed with him. So many people are so spiritually ignorant, I don't even like talking to them. Well, we know Jesus couldn't sin. Oh, so God's a hypocrite, and he just plays this game, and the devil tempts for no reason. See, they talk nonsense. We know from the fact and from God's revelation, knowing all, that Jesus, he perceived, would overcome. And he tells us the end from the beginning in this matter. But even Jesus knew at the time he was tested, he could give way to it. See, he had a will. And the devil was appealing to his will and tried to deceive him and tricking, the same as he did Eve. What did Eve say? The serpent beguiled me. He deceived me. He caused me to forget, is the literal translation. See, she knew certain facts. And as he talked with her, she began to question these things. He tricked her. And so the devil's tried the same thing on the major temptations on the 40 days in the wilderness. When Jesus was 40 days without food, on the point of starvation, when true hunger was crying out through his whole body, he said, well, if you're the Son of God, then make these stones here into bread. Most of the bread back then was round, oval-shaped, like the stones. And so he was saying, just cause these stones. And he knew Jesus could do it. He knew Jesus could have called on divinity. Yet Jesus knew it was disobedient. And he had to trust the Father if he starved to death. See, we're not told what Jesus knew. Remember, he's limited and the actions and knowledge of the divine nature, he's taken on the human. God may have required of him what he did of Abraham. God may have required Abraham to kill his son and 10 minutes later raised him from the dead. That was a possibility. Jesus may have perceived I might have to starve to death, but then he'll raise me right back up because he's given me promises and I've obeyed him. Therefore, somehow he has to bring about these things. So Jesus was willing to starve to death rather than fall for the devil's temptation. And on the 3 or 4 major ones, Satan misinterprets, misuses beautiful scripture the same as he did with Eve. God said, if you eat this, you will die. And the devil's serpent said, oh, you won't die. You'll get all of this wonderful knowledge about God. See? And she forgot. Again, that's what sin does when you entertain it. It causes you to forget what's been said. And you fall into that lie. And this is what happens when sin is entertained. When sin affects the brain and the mind. A person who plays with it and messes with it. They cannot stand against this power without the ability of the Lord's power. So he's saying, you know the reality that Christ came to take away sin. That means it's acting power over one. That's why Paul could say, if you're in grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. Not because you're saved by grace and you can't be unsaved. Not because it's automatic. No. He's speaking to the one who walks in grace and stays there. Makes it very plain. So he's saying if you're walking in the Spirit, sin can have no power over you. But he later on, the same person, Paul says, but if you walk after the flesh, you will die. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Christian. He's saying you have a choice in the matter. You better pay attention. That's what he's talking about. So he says, did you know the Lord came to break the power of sin, to deal with the power of original sin? So when a Christian comes to the Lord, when he is water baptized, it's the symbol that he has been baptized spiritually by the Lord, and all sin that was in him, even original sin, is removed. He's not held accountable for it. He still has the corrupt nature, but it doesn't have the power to override him. He's given power to subdue it. So this is what he came for. He did not come to save people from their sins and give them a license to sin and give them a salvation and then say, now go your way and live like the devil, like some of the ultra-Calvinistic people teach. He did not come to give them a license to sin. He came to give them power to stop sinning. See, that's the power he promises the Christian who acts on it. So we're seeing, therefore, he's saying we are to be like him. And again, the true Christian has the Spirit of Christ indwelling, the Holy Spirit, to help and to guide, but not to make him do anything and not to override his will and mind. He must yoke himself. The Christian is to yoke himself with the Lord, but he can unyoke himself. See, the lying shepherds don't want to believe that. They want these people to believe that no matter what happens, they're saved. This is a lying, demonic gospel they teach. So we see now in verse 6, they surely don't like this one. No one who remains in him, no one who abides, no one who continues in Christ sins. The word in the translation basis, he cannot practice sin, cannot be a lifestyle. No one who sins, practices sin, has seen God or knows him. Means he's not been born again. He's not under the Spirit's guidance. He's not a child of God. Makes it very plain. See, he doesn't get into this mystical theology that the heretics like to dabber with. He doesn't do that. Makes it very plain. John is like James here. He doesn't come up with a lot of theological things. Paul does, and then Paul explains them. They deal with more of the practical side. They don't care if you claim to be born again. They don't care if the Jesus appeared to you once a week and ate dinner with you and played with your dog on the floor. They don't care. They want to say, what is the fruit of this? What is the life of you knowing the Lord? And remember when Jesus judges some, those who lived in his time period, when he comes to judge them, they'll say, well, we know you, Jesus. You're the son of Mary. We know your brothers and sisters. Don't you remember us? See, they knew him after humanity. But he looks at them and says, well, I don't know you. And see, that astounds them. See, I don't know you as mine. I don't know you as a Christian. I knew you as my neighbors who did not repent. See, that's what he's going to deal with. So these multitudes that say, Lord, Lord, he's going to say, but I wasn't your Lord. You may have thought I was, but you didn't meet the conditions for me to be your Lord, and you're wicked, so your place is in the lake of fire. It is not in heaven, okay? And so he's saying, notice that the one who abides remains, continues. That's what the word means. It's the same that's used when Jesus said, every branch that abides in me, everyone that stays, continue. It's in the continual tense. It's never spoken of as a one-time thing. Oh, I got saved, and so now that's it. No, Scripture never talks about that. They only use the past tense to those who are presently walking in the Lord. Isn't this interesting? That's when it's used. See, all the past don't mean nothing if you forfeit it, if you backslide, if you fall away. All of that is erased. It won't even be remembered. That's why not the good. That's why Peter said it's better not to have known the Lord than to turn away from him. See, he understood the great judgment that will come upon them because they crucified Christ again. They despised all of this grace that God gave them. So he warned them the dangers of this. So we are to abide in Christ. So he says, if you walk, abide, remain. This means relationship with Christ. You stay with him. Then you cannot practice sinful things. You cannot do this at the same time. Okay? We'll get into that later, but let's take a break here.